Well, it is time for us to begin, though. Let's open our Bibles to John, the 17th chapter. We want to note that the subject matter that we're going to be discussing this evening is the prayer that Jesus prayed unto his Father. Of course, this is identified in some of our Bibles written by the headings written by men. The farewell prayer of Jesus. Of course, the occasion is Jesus with the apostles and the observance of the Passover. And the passage that we're studying is the prayer of Jesus at the conclusion of that observance of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and those things. So let's begin by reading some of the text, beginning in verse 1. It says, "These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, or which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name unto men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Let's pause there in the reading. I want to notice some of these first remarks before we get into the prayer of Jesus on behalf of the apostles. This first segment of the prayer of Jesus, beginning in verse 1 through about verse 5, is the prayer of Jesus essentially for himself. And we need to know what he prays for. And, of course, we're going to look at these questions as we go along. But in our study, to preface some of that, we want to note the expression in verse 1 of chapter 17, "The hour is come." We talked about that briefly last time and in other studies as well, as we've studied through simply the Gospel of John. And we noted that time after time after time, reference is made to the hour of his crucifixion, the time of his departure, the time of his manifestation of his deity, and those kind of things. In fact, we noted in John chapter 2, in verse 4, initially as Jesus began his ministry, John chapter 2 records the first miracle that Jesus performed. But in verse 4, Jesus said to his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now we know that what he's referencing has to do with his glorification, if you please, in particular the time when he would declare himself, and then those 3.5 years of his ministry and the crucifixion. We saw a similar expression in John chapter 5, verse 25, and also in verse 28, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, and then John chapter 12 in verse, 23, I think. John 12, let me look. Verse 23, and then again in verse 27, reference to his hour. Now, the significance of that in these texts that we have mentioned is somewhat obscurity regarding his hour. It hasn't come yet. But we see a transition occurring as we begin chapter 13. Now, what has happened at the beginning of chapter 12 and continues now on into chapter 13? Very significant turning point in the Gospel of John. We need to note that as a flag or a landmark in the text, John 12 and 13. What's happened?
Entered Jerusalem to be there for the Passover, and it ultimately going to be the last few days before his crucifixion.
That's right. And that begins chapter 12, actually. And that's kind of fascinating to me that though we have 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 going forward all consists of the last week of his life. And of course, that's what this last segment of our study has been about. Now, you'll notice in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. So as we look at our text now in chapter 17, verse 1, we know that he's praying unto his Father that the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, in our question, how was the Son of Man to be glorified? And why was this necessary to further glorification of the Father? That's what Jesus is praying for. That he might receive the glory that he once had with the Father and that the Father might be glorified. What is it that Jesus is praying for that would bring glory to him and bring glory to his Father?
His resurrection.
His resurrection, yeah. He knows he's going to be crucified, but he's going to be raised from the dead. Now, the second part of our question is, why was that necessary to the glorification of the Father? That he be raised from the dead. James?
I'm going to see if I got the right veil on the book here.
Okay.
Maybe in Ephesians 3, beginning of verse 8, the text says, and even less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach unto the Gentiles the unspeakable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers of the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then ultimately through the establishment of the church, the God the Father is glorified, his wisdom is made known, because the plan that he devised before anything was ever created that we know has come to fruition. So in that respect, God is glorified because you see his wisdom, his awesomeness, his power, and how he found a way without denying the concepts of justice and righteousness to reconcile man to God and yet mete out the proper punishment for sin at the same time. And that's how even principalities and powers are in awe of him.
All right. I think that's overall just exactly right. Now, to sum that all up, let's boil that down to just a sentence or two. In order for the Son to be glorified, it was necessary for him to overcome death to gain the victory over sin, to gain the victory over the devil. Now, we've looked at two or three passages in other studies, and I know in our Hebrew study we looked at this. I want to call your attention to the text of Hebrews 2, and then we'll look at Philippians 2. Boil all this down basically to these two passages. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14, the writer says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now let's pause there. The devil had the power of death, but Jesus became man and died to gain victory over the devil and over the power of death. Now, without the resurrection, you wouldn't have that, would you? You've got to have the resurrection. Now, sometimes we read passages like Romans 1, verse 4, and we say that the resurrection then becomes the crowning point of evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what Romans 1, verse 4 essentially says. But as we finish this passage, it tells us, Hebrews 2, that he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, when you talk to almost anybody what's one of the greatest things that they think about when this physical body is smitten with illness? Oh, we're going to die. All right, so we just claim we want to hang on to life. I think frequently about Lauren Madison, his comments regarding Miss Shirley. Most of us remember Miss Shirley, and she would have periods of time when she was unconscious, and then she would wake up, and it was almost a disappointment that she was still here. She had no fear of death, and that's what this writer is trying to help us to understand. We don't have to be afraid of death. If we live right, we can be forgiven then of sin that we commit through the blood of Jesus, and in that we don't have to be afraid to die. Now, without the resurrection of Jesus, death would hold us in bondage. Now, I think it's quite fascinating when we look not only at Philippians 2, which we'll look at in just a moment, but also as we look into the book of Revelation. What was the circumstance among Christians that prompted the writing of the book of Revelation?
The assurance that they were going to win, not on this earth, but they were going to, if they were faithful unto death, then they were going to have a crown.
That's right. And the first chapter, I think, well defines this on into the second chapter in particular, chapter 2, verse 10. But in the first chapter, we see the vision that John has. We see the significance of this vision, that he's not making this up. The Lord is telling him these things, speaking to him. And it tells us in verse 17 of John 1, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." And then in verse 19, "Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are to come, and the things that came to pass, the things that shall come to pass hereafter." Jesus identifies himself to John in this passage in light of the resurrection. "I was dead. I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, you write the things that you're about to see. You write that down. Now, why would that be of help? As Linda has pointed out, he's writing to people that are suffering even to give their lives unto death. And now to receive this letter written by the hand of John, but from the Lord, where the author is identified as one who was dead and alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Would that be a source of encouragement to you if you were facing intense persecution, maybe even to be thrown into the den of lions as Daniel was, or to be fed to the animals in the Colosseums like some were? To receive such a letter from him who had suffered death and is alive forevermore, that holds the keys of death. And that's what, of course, Hebrews 2 is trying to help us to see, as well as Revelation 1. Now, I mentioned a while ago the Philippian letter. It'd be remiss on my part, certainly, if we didn't look at that in some detail. So turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The more I study this text, the more impressed I seem to become with it. Because we look at the first part of Philippians chapter 2 as an address regarding unity, right? And you'll see that in verse 2, for example. He said, "Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than self. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Now, often when we read this, I make the statement, wouldn't that cure a lot of ills among God's people? Wouldn't that just cure a lot of ills if everybody thought of others ahead of themselves? The bottom line is, however, most people are very selfish. And that's just the way that that is. And I'd take that a step further, that every sin that man commits is the result of a very selfish choice. That's what we do. Now, the writer, having addressed the subject of unity, impressing upon their minds the need to consider others better than himself, what better illustration do you know of than to offer Jesus as the example? And so in verse 5, he continues and he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now hold your finger there. We use this passage sometimes to talk about the humanity of Jesus. And of course, some of you recall that even among brethren, some years ago, there were those who denied from this passage that Jesus, when he was in the flesh, was deity at all. They said, well, he completely emptied himself of anything pertaining to deity. That just denies and flies in the face of all kinds of passages. That's just not so. He was no less deity when he lived in the flesh. He was still God with us, as we see in Matthew chapter 1. But in this text, it tells us that he did become man. Doesn't mean, as the word was used back in that controversy, that he divested himself of any attributes of deity. The Bible don't teach that. It teaches that he took upon himself attributes of humanity. And he died like men do. In this instance, persecuted to death, crucified. Now, the next point that we want to see begins in verse 9 with that word, wherefore. Here's the crowning point, the conclusion. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what becomes the crowning evidence that God highly exalted him? And what passage would you turn to besides this one? Well, how about in the resurrection? And when he ascended, I'm sorry? Well, yeah, you can look at Romans 1:4. Read that for me, if you would, please. All right. All right.
Who is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, and even Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. The point that I'm looking for, James, has to do with his exaltation, if you please, at the right hand of God. When the apostle is writing here in the Philippian letter, and he points out that Jesus left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, and then he died the horrible death of the cross, and then the concluding point in verse 9, God highly exalted him. My question is, when? When was he highly exalted? Yes, when he was raised from the dead, but let's add something to that. When he ascended back into heaven. And this becomes the point that Peter is establishing in Acts 2. As familiar as we are with Acts 2, let's not forget what the theme of it is. It has to do with the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God, declaring him to be both Lord and Christ. James?
Thank you. Also, going back to Ephesians 1, beginning about verse 20, we're essentially getting...
Yes, we are, because that passage is emphasizing the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all rule and power and authority, and you're familiar with that, made him be head of the church. In Acts 2, the passage is verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. So when you're looking for this exaltation, this glorification, you're looking for him to be raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. Now that's consistent with what was prophesied by David in Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. But that's where he would be, exalted as both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek at the right hand of God. Peter declares that to be so in Acts chapter 2. These other writers affirm that also, but Peter preaches that for the first time here in Acts chapter 2. Now that's what Jesus is praying for in John 17, that he would be glorified as he had been glorified with the Father. So without the resurrection, you would not have the completion of the scheme of redemption, the completion of the plan of God. Without the exaltation at the right hand of God, you wouldn't have the story brought to an end, as it were, in the life of Jesus. Now that's what I want to focus our attention on just now. If you look at verse 3 and 4 of John 17, back to our text, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." If you're going to have eternal life, as Jesus said in John 14, the only way you can approach the Father is through me. Now that's dependent upon recognizing who he is, that he is Jesus the Christ, as we see in this text, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4 he said, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." What an interesting statement. Let's look back at some passages. Turn back, if you will, please, to, and these are all in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. What becomes the landmark in your mind of John chapter 4? What's being discussed?
The woman at the well,
the Samaritan woman, yes, sir. Now, dropping down in that text to verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, put that statement in this context of this discussion of the Samaritan woman. What's taken place prior to this verse? Where have the disciples gone? Into town to get food. What did Jesus do?
Talk to the woman.
And he talked to the woman about salvation, identifying himself as the Messiah. The woman went to gather folks together and say, "Come and see." And they came and they saw. Now, against that backdrop, Jesus said to his disciples when they came and asked him if he had eaten anything, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." Well, what's he done? What is the work of the Father? To declare the glory of the Father, which he did to this woman, identifying himself as the Messiah. Now, let me ask you, does that make sense to anybody but me? You see, without that being declared and identified to this woman, then the work of the Father hasn't been accomplished. The work of the Father is glorified by Jesus doing what the Father sent him to do. And that's what Jesus is teaching this woman, who he is, why he came. And Jesus is telling these disciples, "This is what I came to do, that I might glorify the Father." Let's look at another one. Turn the page to the 5th chapter of John. And this time, look at verse 30. Again, we're going to set this against the backdrop of the context. In verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." All right, what's being discussed in the chapter? Chapter 5. I'm sorry? Yes, Jesus' equality with God. And how does he establish that? Well, we noticed in the beginning of the chapter, what did Jesus do?
He healed a man at the pool.
He did. He healed a man. Well, in whose name did he do that?
Jesus.
Well, let's read some. Yeah, exactly. Let's drop down, if you will, to about verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, they couldn't handle that. Don't want any of that. And then in the next part of the context, Jesus is talking about giving life. Giving life. Well, how would he do that? His death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, by being God, he could do that. Now, Jesus said then in verse 30 of John chapter 5, he said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, we want to underscore that. Jesus is not saying, if I bear witness by myself, then what I told is a lie. That's not what he's declaring at all. But he's commenting on what the law of Moses required to verify something as truth. You see, one man's testimony didn't make it either true or false. But in order for it to be confirmed to be true, what did the law require? Two or more witnesses. All right, Jesus said, "So my testimony doesn't stand alone. I have the testimony of John. But I also have the testimony of the Father through the miracles that I'm able to do. And I also have the testimony of Moses, because you read the scriptures and you think that in them you have eternal life. But you see, the scriptures testify of me, and you won't come to me." Why? Because you seek glory one of another, not glory of God. Jesus' point is, I came to do the will of my Father. Now, question, did he do it? Did he accomplish it completely? Well, let's look at our text of John 17. The answer, yes, Cindy, he did. He accomplished it completely. He said that he had accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. John 17, verse 4. Now you see that also presented in John chapter 6 and verse 38 and a host of passages. But perhaps one that becomes most impressive to us is in John 19. If you'll look at John 19, verse 30. Now what are we reading in John 19? We're perhaps not as familiar with John's account as we are with Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's. The crucifixion scene is in John 19. Now, when you drop into that text, in verse 30, you'll notice the expression, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." What was finished? Well, his life, yes, but let's take it a step further. The will of his Father. That's right. The scheme of redemption had been finished, with the exception now of the resurrection and the glorification. His work was done when he died on the cross. Now, that's what's being established for us here in John 17. If you'll notice again in verse 4, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Now, let me bounce something off of you. Have any of you ever talked with somebody who said, No, the work that God appointed for him to do really wasn't finished. Because the work that God had appointed for him to do was to establish an earthly kingdom, and he didn't do that. You ever talked to anybody that said that? Oh, you haven't?
No.
That's interesting to me.
They imply that they just don't realize that's what their position would be.
Oh, yeah. Well, when you talk with the premillennial teacher who says that at the second coming of the Lord, he's going to set up a kingdom. Well, why is that affirmed so adamantly? What do they think Jesus came the first time to do? To set up his kingdom. And what did the Jews think that Jesus was coming to do? To set up his kingdom. And when we read these Old Testament prophecies, like Daniel 2, for example, many today deny that that's fulfilled in the establishment of the church. And all of that came to pass and started in Acts chapter 2. The reason I said I'm kind of fascinated by that, Richard, most premillennialists that I've talked with take the position that Jesus did not set up the kingdom when he first came, and so consequently the church then became an afterthought. And what we've learned and what James noted a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 3, that was a part of the eternal purpose of God, that Jesus would come, live, and die. And so the church is not an afterthought. It was a part of the eternal purpose of God that God purposed in him. Now these statements that Jesus is making in this text, I have accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. The premillennial concept that he failed to set up a kingdom on the earth would suggest he has not finished the work that God ordained for him to do. But Jesus didn't fail. The crucifixion didn't thwart or offset any plan of God, but rather it was a fulfillment of what God had planned. In the passage you noted, James, in James in Ephesians chapter 3 is the point that establishes that, verses 10 and following. Now, again, we raise the question, how was the Son of God to be glorified, and why was his resurrection and exaltation at the right hand of God necessary to the glorification of the Father? Simply to show us that not one little bit of the plan of the Father from before times eternal failed, not any of it. It was all pointed toward redemption, and the only way that that could be accomplished was through the death of Jesus, his resurrection, his exaltation. Without that, everything falls apart. That's why I get a little lathered when I talk to the premillennialists who suggest anything about the plan of God failed. Not anything did. Well, any comment or question? Number 26, let's look at our question. What characteristics of the apostles allowed them to be commended to the Father? Well, that kind of begins this second segment. And by the way, if you're writing this down, the Lord's Prayer in John the 17th chapter, you can just write down a real simple outline. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the apostles. We need to underscore that. He's not praying for you and me in that section. He's praying for the apostles. But then beginning in verse 20 through verse 26, he prays for all who would believe the testimony of the apostles. And that includes you and me. So let's back up now and look beginning in verse 6. What characteristics of the apostles allowed them to be commended to the Father? Verse 6. I manifested thy name unto the men, and thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now, what quality about the apostles causes them to be commended to the Father? They kept his word. They did what he said. They kept his word. And we need to note that. They did what he said. Well, having noted that, have you noticed that the floor is a lot further down than it used to be? Just saying. All right. They kept his word, and that's what makes them who and what they are. If you'll note verse 6.
And they were taught by Jesus personally.
They were indeed taught by Jesus personally. And of course, Judas Iscariot was too, but he didn't do it. But these have. They've done what they were to do.
At this point, Judas has already left.
Yeah. He left during the Passover, right? Right, very good. Thank you. In verse 6, he said, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 7, now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee, and the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them. And they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. And dear brethren, that's profound. These men are the men that have received what you gave to me. And they're going to be sent out into the world to spread that unto others. Now, the second part of this paragraph, I guess, is seen in the next question. How were the apostles not of this world? And what was it that kept them that way? Go ahead.
Well, they were chosen for a specific purpose.
They were. Yeah, they were chosen for a specific purpose.
They didn't. The only way that they were going to keep them that way was to abide in the Word.
That's right. The Word that he had given to them. And so his prayer for these men, let's read all of it in verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 9. It says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. And I come unto thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given me. I guarded them, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, of course we know who that is, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them into the world. Now let's pause there in the reading of that text. You see the analogy. The Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus sending the apostles into the world. What is it that makes the apostles different from the world? The word that he gave unto them. What is it that's going to keep them that way? That's right. Obedience to the word that he gave unto them. Sanctify them in truth. Set them apart. Thy word is truth. Now, again, the next part of essentially that context, in addition to the apostles, for whom else does Jesus pray? Well, let's jump down just a little bit. And look, if you will, in verse 20. He said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them even as thou lovest me. Let's pause again in the reading of the text. Jesus has prayed for himself. Then he began a segment of the prayer for the apostles, that they might be one, separated from the world. And what's going to make them different, as we said? Their allegiance to the word that Jesus has given unto them. Now, the prayer changes just a bit in verse 20. Not for the apostles only, but for those who believe their testimony. Now, what was it that the apostles were sent into the world to do? What was their mission according to the instruction of Jesus before he departed from them? Go preach. To bear witness. You remember in the account of Luke, in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, just prior to Jesus' ascension, Jesus said, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. This is their job. And as we, of course, note the commission given to them, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That message included the message of repentance and remission of sins, as we see it in Luke's account. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Now, as Jesus prayed for the apostles to carry out their work, his prayer now expands to those who are taught by the apostles, that they may be one. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think. If the apostles' unity among themselves is contingent upon the truth that Jesus has given unto them, what would be the contingency of those who become believers through the teaching of the apostles to maintain this oneness? Maintain unity. Unity among those who believe the testimony of the apostles. What's absolutely essential?
You have to
have to keep the same standard.
Right.
In verse 17, the apostles would be set apart from the world as long as they continued in truth. Sanctify them in truth. Now for those who believe the testimony of the apostles, they're going to have to be sanctified the same way, aren't they? As long as they walk in truth. So Jesus' prayer for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles was that they might be one. Now again, I'll ask you a question and see kind of how your experience has been with your efforts to teach others. Have you ever had somebody respond when you presented this passage? Well, we're supposed to be one. We're supposed to believe the same things, aren't we? We're supposed to teach the same things, aren't we? And you present this passage and folks respond sometimes and they say, well, we all believe in one God, right? And we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, the answer to Jesus' prayer. Now, I want you to tell me again, what did Jesus pray for? Did he pray that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be just united on two or three things? Well, how then are we to be united? In heaven, that's true, but I mean, before then, in this life, how are we to believe the same things? That's right. By learning the same things. That's right. Now, sometimes I get bombarded with this. Well, that's just what the truth means to you. And you ever hear that expression? That's your truth, and that's your truth. Like there's separate venues of truth. No, there's one source of truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, singular. The truth shall make you free. That's not different for you and me. It's the same body of truth. And Jesus is praying for these in John 17, who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one. He said, like we are one. Now, can you imagine the Father and the Son only agreeing on two or three principal things? No, you see perfect unity between the Father and the Son. And that's the kind of unity that needs to exist among brethren. Now, when it don't, what's happened? Well, we're divided. That's the result. But what has caused that result? Why are we divided? We're not, yeah, that's right. We're not adhering to the same standard. Now, is it possible for us to adhere to the same standard? Well, yes, very much so. Or otherwise, Jesus prayed for something that's impossible. I don't believe that, do you? He didn't pray for something that's impossible. This is possible for us to all be one. Now, keep in mind some other passages that related to this. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the troubled church in Corinth, they were divided almost on every front. And what did he tell them as he began writing that first epistle? He said, I beseech you, pleading with you, be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Now, how can we do that if we don't submit to the same standard? Now, where we're not of the same mind and of the same judgment, we're not submitting to the same standard. Now, that creates issues, doesn't it? That's what creates this result that you identified as division. We're not recognizing the same standard. Now, when we start out with those men who were apostles, and Jesus prayed for them that they might be one, the thing that's going to keep them one and separated from the world is the truth. The same truth. They've all got to teach and believe exactly the same thing. The same thing that Jesus gave unto them. Now, any departure from that fragments the body, doesn't it? And that's not what he's praying for. He's praying that we might all adhere to the same standard. Now, many passages, of course, come to mind when we think about Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul pronounce the anathema of God upon anybody that would vary from it just a little bit, even in one thing. And when you read in passages like 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That affects our fellowship with God. So the prayer of Jesus is appropriate to the very point that we're trying to make just here, that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles would be one. that they would understand it alike and be like he and the Father are one.
This is actually the answer to number 29, is it not?
Well, yeah, if I push the button. Why is the unity, is unity among believers in Christ, why is that so important? That the world might believe. That the world might believe. Now let me ask you a question. Does the world believe that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Son of God. Does the world believe that? Well, no. Can you imagine what a front would be presented if everyone who professed to believe that Jesus is the Christ believed exactly the same thing, worshiped exactly the same way, taught exactly the same things? Now, is that possible? It is possible. Now, why don't it occur? I had a fellow answer that to me one time. He said, you know, two people can no more think alike than they can look alike. Now, is that what Jesus prayed for? Well, no. No, he prayed that we might think alike, that we might be one, recognize the same standard. Now, the answer to this question, Linda, why is that so important? So that the world might be presented with a united front and understand who Jesus is and salvation is only had through him. World don't believe that. That's what division does. That's what division does. Well, we'll have to start there another time with number 30. That's the last question, isn't it? Well, let's throw that one in there just because. What was Jesus' ultimate desire for those given to him?
That they could be with him as he was with the Father.
That's right. Be with him. That's it. All right. Next time, we'll start with these questions on 24.